Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. How awesome, oh God, your resurrection. How powerful it is. The hell, death, and all the powers of the enemy cannot hold the Son of God because of his holy life, because of your life and your power upon him. And we thank you, Father God, that the same resurrection power that was made available to the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead is the same resurrection power that is available today among your people. We thank you, Father, that we serve God, a God who continues to work wonders and signs among his people. And we ask this morning as we gather together that you will cause a measure of that resurrection power to move upon our spirits, souls, and bodies. That, Father, if there be anything that holds any life here, whether it be sin or sickness or a problem in their life, whether physical, financial, or spiritual, that you will let your word of life be spoken into their spirit, that they may rise out of those problems, that they may rise out of the power of sin, that they may rise out of the power of diseases and sicknesses. Oh God, that they may rise out of every problem of their life, because it's the same resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Lord, as we bask in your presence, lift us up high, Lord, in experience where we are seated spiritually at the right hand of God, that we may know all our rights, our privileges, and the authority that comes by sitting in a place where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We ask, O God, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will come upon our hearts and our spirits, open the eyes of our understanding this day, that we may know, O God, your word. Let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Speak into our lives, O God. Let us hear the voice of the living God. Hide me behind your cross and cause all to see Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, lift up the name of Jesus high in our midst. We proclaim the kingdom of God in this place. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord in this place. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For it's in his name that we pray, and we covenant to always give you all glory, worship, and honor in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. This morning we are on a new series, and we have entitled this series, The Truth of God, or Understanding Truth. If you have your Bible, let's turn to the Gospel of John, Chapter 1. Let me share with you how I came upon this truth about truth. This truth about truth. See, behind every revelation that we receive, there's always a story. Because revelation comes through fasting and prayer. They don't just come to study. Because you can study back and forth, but if God doesn't reveal, there's no way you can understand anything. Just like behind every hymn and behind every song that we sing, sometimes there's a story. Like Amazing Grace was composed by Jim Newton, who was a sailor, lived a simple life, turned to God, and he composed the song Amazing Grace. Even some of modern scripture choruses, there's a story behind some of those songs. And behind every revelation, there is also a story. The revelation of justification by faith,
It was brought forth by Martin Luther. There's a story behind it about how he sought for salvation. He sought to have his sins cleansed. And how one day, as he happened to be passing by a group of ladies who was reading through a book of Romans, the phrase, "The just shall live by faith," stood up before him. And even as he was seeking to pay a price for his salvation, trying to earn his salvation, climbing up the steps of a certain holy place, on his knees as he was going up, the words keep coming to him. As he climbed on his knees trying to earn his salvation, the words keep coming to him, "The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith." And finally he embraced a revelation and revolutionized his generation. So there is a story behind all revelation. See, when we talk about the truth of God, we say, that's a simple matter, truth. But as we read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and as I read it in my own life, I realized that the word truth conveys more than what we define it in our modern terms. When we talk about truth, we are talking about words and situations that are actual, that are true. But it conveys more than that. Gospel of John, chapter 1. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and blood among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now we have thought about grace. But grace is not what we conceive as just favor with God. But it is a substance that is imparted by God that enables us to do what we are not able to. And it's grace that creates a ministry. Galatians 2, Paul in writing says that they perceive the grace of God on his life to the Gentiles, while Peter's ministry was to the Jews. So grace is something powerful. Paul says that by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God that works on its inside. It's not just a position, it is a commodity, it's a substance. We learned about that in our series on grace a long time back ago. Now truth has to be more than fact, words, or the actuality of a situation. Because here truth is something that indwells the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was the Word. But it is the fact that He had truth in Him. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Believer, Pontius Pilate will say, "What is truth?" Question that many people ask, what is truth? And believe me, when you begin to see the revelation of truth, you realize how far we fall short of the glory of God. God began to show me the revelation of what truth is. And when I so long, there is still lies. There are still lies within each one of our hearts and our lives that we need to get rid of until we are all full of truth. Let me give an example. If you have in your mind or your heart a principle that is not in line with what God wants, that is a lie that you are adhered to. That means you have allowed a lie to perpetuate in your life. And that lie is like a weed that will produce after its kind. The one who is the father of all lies is the devil. We know that even in experience and in life, our perceptions can be lying to us. How many people have been at a traffic light in a car, and we were just looking around, and the car's around, and it's a red light, so everybody stopped, and then perhaps there's a car next to you, and the car next to you is moving forward. But you're not looking anywhere else except the car next to you. And as the car next to you moves forward, you feel that you're moving backward. And you naturally get your speed or since your body actually, psychologically and physically, moves backward. And you react to the backward movement. But you didn't move. The car next to you moves. So we realize that even in experience, we may be perceiving a lie. And the devil is the father of all lies. As John began to study this revelation, I realized God in life, we learn the principles of life. Just talking about one area, the principles of life. From the time that we are small and as we grow in the teenage life and grow in the adult life, we begin to discover the principles of life. The things that work in this life and the things that don't work. Sometimes along the way you practice a principle that is not true. And you pay a price for it. And you discover the real true principle. And I wonder as we grow in life how many more other principles that we may have that are not true. They are not true. And as long as they are not true, the lie is still there. Until one day we become like Jesus. Every principle we believe in, every doctrine we believe in, every concept that we believe in, is what Jesus reveals. And what is true, then we realize that we have been redeemed from the lies of the enemy. It is God's purpose that the Word of God be written in our heart and in our mind. Until truth is perpetuated. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 30 onwards. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, I want you to know that these are people who believe in him. They believe in his word. They believe in his manifestation and the revelation he brought forth. Now listen to what Jesus Christ said. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believe him. These are not unbelievers. These are believers. They accepted the word that he preached. And he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. They were already believers, and Jesus said that if you continue or you abide in my word, then you will not just be a believer, you will be a disciple. We are far more believers than disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very limited number of people can really say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Most of Christians are just believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe what he said, they believe the word of salvation, but they are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be motivated to be a disciple. Remember the rich young man who came to Jesus. He believed what Jesus said. He accepted what Jesus said. But the things of this life took so much of his time and attraction away that he didn't want to be a disciple. Brethren, as you sit in church today, on this Easter day, would you ask yourself this question? Are you just a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, partaking of the benefit that he gave to us to believe in him? Or are you a disciple? The Great Commission of Matthew 28 is not just go into all the world and make believers. It says, go into all the world and make disciples. A disciple is someone who goes on following Jesus 24 hours a day to do what their master calls them to do. A believer is one who believes, who sometimes acts accordingly and sometimes chooses not to act because of the price that they must pay. If they only realize there is a greater price in life to pay for not following Jesus all the way. If they only realize that when we stand before God's throne in heaven, the reward of disciples and the reward of believers are different. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and the disciples will be rewarded far exceedingly above just a believer. It's an awesome thought. So when we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we're always thinking, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? He is our master. When we're in business, we're always thinking, what would Jesus do in this situation? When we are making a decision, we will say, what would Jesus do in this situation? We are always seeking to follow the master. That's a disciple. Now, we haven't finished reading yet. John chapter 8. He says to these believers, if you abide in me, verse 31, in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now in some translation, it tells us, and it's translated this way, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Now, isn't that puzzling? Knowing the truth is not automatically believing. You believe, and as you continue to abide in the word, then the next step takes place, you shall know the truth. And knowing the truth, you shall be made free. As I study these scriptures, it astounds me to realize that believing the word and knowing the truth are two separate things. We have always put it as one. You believe means you know. Many of us believe without knowing. We use air conditioners without knowing how it works. We may not know how it works, but we believe that it can be used. Some of us drive cars. We drive a car without understanding how it works. Some of you may have bought a few injection cars, and all you know is a few injection, although it may cost more when you service it, but it's a more efficient form of engine than a normal car. And if I say, could you describe to me how a few injection works? You can't. But you know it's better. You just use it. But you don't understand. You believe in it, that's why you bought it. You had a choice between a few injections and a normal car. And you bought a few injections. Or some of you bought, instead of buying a manual transmission car, you bought an automatic transmission. You know, to your knowledge,
that everything is automatic. And I said, could you describe in me how it works? Why it works? I don't know. But you bought the car. Yes, I believe that it's easier when you're caught in traffic jam. How does it work? Basically, how it works is there is a liquid pressure that goes on and there are different gears involved. And at different pressures and different rotations, the pressure increases and there's an automatic change on the inside, which is why automatic transmission, the automatic transmission fluid is vitally important. Because it works on liquid pressure that increases as the rotary pressure or cycles increase. You say, yes, I believe in it, that's why I buy it. Or don't ask me to describe it. It's amazing that believing and knowing the truth are two separate instances. Now the Bible did say in the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. The word contains the revelation of truth. But truth is far bigger than what we conceive to be words. Words spoken, words acted upon, words revealed. Words. Thy word is truth. Doesn't mean that truth is just contained in the word. Truth is a life form. I could say, just as Jesus said, your word is true. We could say, a cat is an animal. It doesn't mean that all animals are cats. It just reveals that the word is a manifestation of what we call truth, which is a far larger concept. The actual definition of truth, listen carefully, is reality. Aletheia in the Greek. Reality. Now the reality of something is not necessarily what we perceive it to be. For thousands of years, scholars, philosophers, and the greatest minds have always thought that the earth was the center of the universe. Because every morning when they wake up, they see the sun moving from the east to the west. They see the stars moving. And since they are on planet Earth, they say everything revolves around the Earth. Was that a reality? It was not. It was a perception. The reality was the Earth revolves around the sun. The perception was the sun is seen moving around the earth from the earth perspective. So what is real may not be what we experience. By his stripes we are healed. You haven't received it yet. Your perception is that it's not there yet. But the reality is that it's there. What is real can be invisible. In fact, the Bible tells us many times in Hebrews 11 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the things that are invisible are the real things. They are eternal. The things that are temporal are changeable. They are subject to change. Which means they are not real. Now, when truth is revealed, people tend to pull it to the extreme. And so there are some cults. How do you define a cult? A cult is any group that does not believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Number two, a cult is something that believes in something extra biblical. They believe that there could be an extra book or something that contradicts the Bible, and they believe that more than the Bible. So a cult is not any group that is different from you. And you use and you say cult, 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 right? They call the Pentecostal cult. They call the Methodist people when they first started cult. The Catholic Church called Martin Luther a cult and a heretic. So a cult is not just what we call a cult as a definition. Definition, the two simplest I give to you, number one, is that they don't believe Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. They believe in some other way of salvation besides Jesus. Secondly, they have extra-biblical authority. Authority outside the world. And there is a cult called Christian Science that pulled this partial revelation that they have and they perceive to the extreme. They believe that the natural is a non-reality. In other words, everything that is around you is not actually there. It's all in the mind. So when I step on your toe and it's painful, the pain is only in your mind. It doesn't exist. So when they have a sickness or a disease, they say, it doesn't exist. It's a non-reality. They pull it to the extreme. That's Christian Science. I don't know why they call it Christian Science, because it's neither Christian nor science. But you can see there is a development of an extreme understanding of Christian principle in the cultist area. So for them, the physical world doesn't exist. It is an illusion. Alright. How much do we differ from that as we bring this revelation? Here is the difference. We believe that the true reality is in the spirit realm. But we believe that the physical world is a true manifestation or a manifestation of that reality, although and in many times it does not conform to the true reality. But that the physical world is also a reality. You see the difference? Do I need to theologically define it again? Because we're teaching a very interesting subject, we've got to define it. The cult believes that only the spirit realm or a realm that is somewhere in the mind is a reality. Everything else in the physical world, your five senses, are all illusions. What we are bringing forth is this, that there are two realities. One is the permanent, eternal reality. The second is the changeable physical reality. And the physical reality, I mean, when there's a pain, it's an actual pain there. It's not an illusion. But what we are saying is that this reality of the physical plane, based on the five senses, are subject to a greater reality. So truth is what we define to be ultimate reality. That everything that is around is subject to the ultimate reality. The true law that governs everything, it is a truth. It doesn't change. It's eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. 2 Corinthians 4. Some translations say the things that are seen are subject to change. That's the meaning of the word temporal. So everything that you can see is subject to change. It's a reality, but it's a reality that is changeable. There is another reality that is unchangeable. Maybe I should give one more illustration on that. We use the word law. Let's use a natural law. A natural law is something that describes an event that will happen. It is not so restrictive that it will always be that way and in the same methodological kind of way. Like, for example, when a ball or anything is thrown, a projectile, the natural law says, mathematically, it will travel in a parabola. So when they fire a cannon at something, they cannot fire a cannon straight at the object. Because if they fire straight at the object, it will miss the mark. So through mathematics, they discovered that the best angle is 45 degrees for the greatest ray. So they got to estimate how far the object is, roughly estimate the parabola, and shoot the cannon. I mean, the object is here, at this point, the cannon is here, you can't aim this way, they got to aim this way to hit it. Because there is a law in the natural that says all projectiles, by reason of law of gravity, travels in a parabola. But that's the law. The physical manifestations are there. There are two things that affect how the parabola is shaped. There are many types of parabola. It depends on how fast the object is thrown, and it depends on the direction and the angle in which it is thrown. So although there's one law to govern all projectiles and things thrown, there are many, 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 many variations of that one law. That is why baseball and pitching can be interesting. I mean, if all the time the pitcher is the same, there is only one, and everything is exactly the same, baseball becomes dull. But because every single ball thrown is different, its velocity is different, its angle is different, therefore you got many interesting situations of one law. Now that one law represents what we call the ultimate reality. That is unchangeable. No matter how you throw it, who throws it, a child, a man, a woman, no matter how it is thrown, the law governs the way it travels. But there are other things that are within that law that make the many, many different manifestations of that one law. So there are many, many, many manifestations of the physical realm based on, in throwing the ball or projectile, they are based on two things, velocity and angle of throw. In the natural realm, how we experience the spiritual reality in our physical reality are based on two areas. They are based on what we believe in, and they are based on what we act upon. It will affect that reality. Now, between believing and acting, there are other areas of visualizing, etc. See, what we believe can create a different reality. It's interesting. And what happens is your belief is directly contradictory. Which is why if we go into this matter on truth and study what truth is. What is truth? A question asked by Pontius Pilate. What is truth? You can't just say truth is truth. Goodbye, God bless you. Because apparently, what we know to be true, what we know to be just the word, is not sufficient to bring us in truth. He says here in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Knowing the truth and being set free depends on how you continue or abide in the word. As we look into these areas, I want to point to the fact that as God and Jesus represent ultimate reality and truth, the devil represents ultimate lies. He's what Jesus called the father of all lies. He's a liar. And there are six ways he twists and turns reality, true reality, into something that is perceived as a temporary reality that we think is real. It's permanently real. We know it's real, but we think it's permanently real. It's not. Just like a lot of people walking out in the world today, they think that when you die, that's all there is. Your bodies become molecules and atoms and minerals for the ground, and it ceases to exist.
or they forget that there's a greater reality after that. When they die, they don't actually die. Their souls continue to live. What happens? The devil deceives them into thinking the temporary reality is a permanent reality. The same way Satan will try to deceive us from the promises of God. Through deception, he deceives people from healing. Through deception, he has robbed the church of prosperity because he brought forth a wrong teaching into the church. Instead of using Mammon to serve making Mammon a servant, the church avoids Mammon altogether. And thinks that poverty is God's purpose for them, and end up the devil rules the world. And then the devil robs people of healing through wrong teaching, through wrong doctrine, because they believe in the wrong thing. You try to teach healing to someone and give them a fair chance to be healed. The average person who does not hear about healing, teaching on healing, they may not know all the redemptive names of God. They cannot quote all the scriptures on healing, but the devil makes sure that they hear from somewhere about Paul's stomach Timothy's stomach problem, Paul's eye problem, and Paul's thorn in the flesh, to rob them of their healing. The devil is a robber. There are six ways in which he does it. Turn to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 3, that's right. In the fall. Here are six ways that he does it. And you got to watch, because he does it all the time. He will do it personally. He will do it through his cohorts, through the demons. He will do it through people whom he sent to you to rob you. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you cannot eat of every tree of the garden?" Number one, to question whether God actually says. So if you're not sure whether God said it or not, you're finished. Even in his first shot at you. That means that people who don't know the word are finished at his first shot. How do I know that healing is mine? Because God said it. Not somebody told me. A preacher may deliver the message to me, but the preacher will say, this is what God said in his word. And if I believe in healing only because somebody said it and not what God said it, I am a possible candidate for the devil to heal. But if I believe something because I know God said it, you get through his first shot. There are a lot of Christians who believe certain promises of God without establishing whether God said it. If we were to ask them, did God say it? And they cannot answer with confidence, they are not ready to act on anything. They will not receive anything either. The devil will come and say, did God really say? Question whether God has originally said it. His second weapon, in verse 3, or verse 4, he told the woman, "You will not surely die." When the woman knows that God said something, she passed through his first attack. Means she knew the word. His second weapon, he contradicts God's word. Say, "No, God didn't say it." And what are you going to do? A lot of people get past the first. When they are having a sickness or some situation or problem, and you ask them,
Do you have God's promises in this area? Do you know the way out? Had God said about the way out? Yes, He did. All you need is somebody strong enough, convincing enough, coming to them and say, God didn't say it.
Oh, He didn't? Oh, He didn't?
And that finished them off. How many times have people ministered in the hospital? Gone to someone in need? Perhaps they're given a short time to leave and say, look, it is God's will for you to live your full life. Not God's will for you to be robbed. And because you sound convincing and because you have the scriptures, they believe. But the moment somebody else comes, they say, did God say that? They say, yeah, God did say. And the moment another person rises and says, God did not say it. Give me scripture and words. They are hit at number two. Are you strong enough? And the devil comes to you and says, oh, your tongue is not from God. A lot of people who receive baptism in the Spirit, they go, hukabariya, baria, tikibariya. The preacher says, you got it, you got it. Now, based on Acts 2, 4, based on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15, what you speak in your mind doesn't understand, just by faith speak. They cannot last longer than another strong person comes. That doesn't sound like tongues. According to my linguistic studies, of what human language and human vocabulary is like, it should have more movement and rhythm, and you're finished. All you need is, all, see how easily the devil defeats people? Because there are many types of tongues. Some tongues are very interesting. Washing machine.
Praise the Lord.
Recently I heard of a new tongue, caveman tongue. Uga uga, uga uga, uga uga. Hallelujah. That's okay, right? God may have given you one of the most primitive languages alongside somewhere. And God wants to give to you. Praise the Lord. Wouldn't it be interesting? Gabriel, the archangel, came right to your doorstep and come and said, Uga, Uga. That's alright, as long as you're edified. You know that that's not the devil in you. I mean, how does he contradict? He will come and say, that sounds like the devil. Only devil say, Uga, Uga. But they don't have any scripture. Now my tongue is very elaborate. I can change different tongues, etc. But when I was new, just to share some interesting experiences with you, and I spent long hours. And so when you pray long hours, a lot of similar phrases come out. Among them is Lama 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 Lama. And you know what? One Pentecostal preacher, because they just didn't like me in the first place. Yeah. Oh, I was a former priest in a temple. And he used to meditate with the word Lama, 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 Lama. Praise the Lord. As if the word Lama is only for unbelievers. It's ridiculous. Why are you? Illustrated to show how the devil will do anything to convince you that God didn't give it to you. God didn't say it. And if you don't have enough foundation, you're finished. Weapon number two is finished. By weapon number one, many times he wiped out 30%. By weapon number two, you wipe out the other 30%. Why? Because most Christians don't read the word. They don't know the word. You left the 40%. Then in chapter 3, his third weapon comes up. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, number 3 is sinister. He questioned God's motive for withholding certain things. He comes and says, God didn't want you to have this, because if you have this, you will end up like that. So you should go and get it yourself. You should go and do it yourself. He has told many, many businessmen who attempted with an illegal deal for an extra $1 million, break the laws, on the counter, extra $100,000, extra $1,000, extra $50. Says, oh, God didn't mean it this way when He said, thou shalt not steal. It just talks about thieves and robbers, not you, goody goody, good shoes. You know, look at all these things that you meet,
and another 30% get wiped out.
Just because they say, how can God heal this person? Or how can God cause this sickness and disease? In the first place, God never caused it. They believe the wrong lie. God never sent sickness and disease and disaster. They believe a lie. They get angry at God. And God doesn't suffer, they suffer. Because God remains God. They believe a lie. There are many people who are not Christians because they believe a lie that when you are a Christian, you don't have fun. If they only know, hallelujah, the kind of fun you have, I mean, we have fun without having, with peace. Isn't that more fun? Instead of looking at the things around you and you're worrying this, worrying that, we have more fun. But the devil tells them, don't be a Christian, because if you are, you cannot drink, you cannot smoke, you cannot do this, you cannot have fun, you cannot sin. What the devil never tells them is, when you smoke, I will take you off it, lung cancer. When you drink, I take you off it, liver cirrhosis. When you sin, I give you some AIDS and kill you early. See, the devil never told them that. But we do. Any common sense, ordinary individual in the right mind will not kill himself. Yet under the snare or temptation of the devil, they will do it when it's subtle enough. So that what they do, they don't realize it's killing them. So the devil question, oh God, when you to be a Christian, you'll be robbed of all these things. You don't get robbed. Jesus says in Matthew 6 verse 33, seek ye the first kingdom of God first, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah. God doesn't rob you. God blesses you. If they only know that. The fourth temptation or attack against the word is in Matthew 4. Verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, this is different from number 1. In number 1, he asks you, did God say it? Now, he doesn't talk about God saying it, because God did say, you are the Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he said of Jesus. But he said, if you are, show me, prove to me. Do this, and do that. His fourth attack is to make you try to do something foolish, to convince yourself that you are what God says you are. But we don't have to convince anyone that we are what God says we are. If God says you are, then you are. In the first place, who is the devil anyway that you should prove to them? Correct? Can you convince him? You can't. He's a liar anyway. Yet when the devil attacks people at the 12th level, they will go to every end to justify, to convince the wrong people. Which is why I do not answer my critics, I do not answer accusations, until the motive of the person coming is really to seek an answer. I mean, I don't believe in wasting time trying to convince. Because if I judge that the people who want to believe those things are not honest enough, are not sincere enough to come and listen to your side of the story, then it's no point trying to convince. If people choose to believe a lie, they are not ready to listen to the truth until they come. No point convincing. I mean, for nearly, 7 years, when I was starting off with the ministry, because I preached faith, and people got healed of poor eyesight. They took off their glasses and they got healed. I mean, yeah, people, you hear too. And so the rumor started that I told people to throw off their glasses, but not once in all my preaching have I asked people to do that. In fact, I advised them how to do it. Possibly because in one of our early magazines, they show before, after, kind of picture, before they got these thick glasses, after they were, okay. And so it was spread among the full gospel businessmen that I told people to do it. For 7 years, I never defended myself. Nor did anyone bother to ask me. Until 2 years back. I mean, some of the multimillionaires were going around spreading all the wrong things. Quoted from one source to another. Until one day, some of them started attending our church, and they said, "What about this?" And said, "Well, this is a true story. The incident that they are quoting from was at Abundant Life Center. The week before I preached faith, the week after I left, one guy called Scott McKinney came. When he preached, people like Dr. Chong and Angela and all these are good friends of mine. They're still good friends today. And Lee Ji Kun, all these top people who wear glasses threw them away. And I said, they threw it away in his meeting, not in my meeting. The next week I was back preaching and I saw them without glasses. And of course, as usual, I preached faith in God. So guess what? I took the blame for that.
Oh.
And so we called a meeting and I met with them about 2 years back. And for the first time after 7 years, I was finally pronounced innocent. That I didn't do it. The actual incident was. And then when they checked back the facts, they said, "Yeah, that's true. You can ask all those people." I said, "You can ask them. Did they throw away their glasses when I preached or when this person threw?" Finally, the facts came. But sometimes I found that people don't realize that in the ministry, you go through cycles. You go through cycles of being accused, and then it passes away, it dies, and the truth comes forth, and it's a cycle. And people spend too much time trying to defend and convince the devil and the wrong people. Because the vast majority of people couldn't be bothered. They are too busy enjoying the blessings of God. Why should we take the time of 90% of the, or 95% of the people trying to solve the problems of 5% of the people? Leave the 5% alone!
Hallelujah.
That's point four. The devil will come and steal and destroy your life because perhaps your temptation and your trial may be on a smaller scale. You may be attacked by a family member, you may be attacked by a close friend and it's spread among your people for the wrong rumors about you. Come on, that's your stamina. What kind of Christian are you? You don't have to go around and advertise in the paper, "Oh, I did not say this." Who are you trying to convince? You cannot try to convert the devil. And don't try to convince people who are not willing to be convinced. Learn these lessons. When people are not prepared to hear and listen, giving them any information will be giving them more ammunition to attack you. So it's better not to. But a lot of Christians and ministries are destroyed because of number four. They ask you to prove yourself. You don't have to go around proving yourself. The truth will prevail when the dust settles. Number five, in Matthew 4, says here, verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Oh, this is going to be difficult. In number 5, he misquotes scriptures. This is like telling half-truth. The devil doesn't come in the same four methods now. Now he comes and tells you a half-truth. He tells you enough information to make you act in the wrong way. That is a devilish nature. half-truths are lies when their purpose is to make you believe something that the half-truth doesn't convey. Therefore, I could, you know, come to any person and say,
"Oh, Joshua, I saw this person, this woman, such and such a man."
Now, that may be true, but it's half the truth. "Oh, I saw this pastor with this lady at 12 o'clock midnight. In a car, in a quiet place, full stop. I forgot to tell him that this woman was his wife." I purposely don't tell. What a difference when you see the other half. See, any truth can be so dissected and given out in such a way that it brings a different conclusion. That is his fifth attack. His sixth attack in verse 9 and 10. He tries to make you completely give up the word and follow him. That is his ultimate. He just says, he tries to distract you into many, many other areas. He says, "Look, I got all these things here. Come and follow me." When he failed to contradict God's word, when he failed in all his five attacks, he tried his last. "Show you the goodies. Throw the carrot in front of you. When you actually bite it, you found that you have been a donkey because it was a plastic carrot." Now these are what I call six distortions or six attempts to lure people away from truth. And as we examine truth, we have established the fact that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now there's one more scripture in John chapter 1 verse 17 that we want to have a look. "For the law was given to Moses. All that the Old Testament could have was the law. But grace and truth came to Jesus Christ." Now most of us have discovered the blessings of grace. We learn to draw grace. We learn to tap on grace. If we learn to tap on truth, it's tremendous. What is this realm of truth? The best person to understand this, I found, Paul had a revelation of the church. John, the apostle, had a revelation of what this truth is. Turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, and it tells us here in chapter 2, verse 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And we realize here that truth is a lie and not just a fact. If you have a principle that you discover that is from the word, and all you have is habit but not act in it, you have not got truth yet. You have only got the word. Because when you experience it, it's different. If you believe in speaking in tongues, but you don't speak in tongues yourself, you only got the word on speaking in tongues, but you do not have speaking in tongues here. You don't actually have it. You have it, but you don't actually have it. Until we experience it, that's truth. Truth is a life force. And out of it comes many principles. Out of it comes many understandings and revelations. But it's basically a life force. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man was not that the foolish man in Matthew chapter 7 didn't know. He knew how to build a house. He knew how to construct. But he did it on sand. And Jesus said, "He that listens, understands, but does not do it is like a foolish man. He that listens and does it is like a wise man." Wisdom comes when truth comes. There are a lot of people with knowledge but no wisdom. Wisdom comes when that knowledge is translated into experience. Now he continues to reveal to us in the Gospel of John chapter 3. In Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. Says there in verse 10, "Indeed the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And it says here in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life through abiding in him. Now verse 18 and 19, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now if truth is just the word understood and acted upon, it will be covered in the word deed. You notice that? Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed, that is by acting it out, and in truth. That means truth is something beyond acting and beyond believing. Otherwise, he was taught that let us love not in word only, but in deed, which is truth. He says, but in deed and in truth. What is truth? To summarize for this morning, let me give one definition of this truth besides it being the ultimate reality. But as we leave this teaching here, we are showing forth that truth is a substance, a life force from God. And Jesus had that in abundance. It is something that God created for us to walk in. In verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. What in the world is he talking about? Let me summarize the whole essence of what he's getting here. Truth is a life force that is directly related to the word agape love. Agape love. Whenever you do anything or you believe anything that does not have agape love in it, you're still living in a lie. That means every Christian who is not walking in agape love is today lined up with the devil, who is the father of all lies. When I saw the truth, it astounded me. We may be full of grace, but we are not full of grace and truth. The essence of truth is the agape love of God. And there are many people going around with right principles, but a wrong heart. They are still living in a lie. There are many people going about trying to correct others without the spirit of love. They are living in a lie. You may have the right principles, but if your heart and motives are wrong, you are a liar according to God. Wow. In our human terms, we think that being right means being right in our logical, analytical thinking and in our principles. Being right in God, righteousness and truth means that you're in line with something on your inside. Call the life force of truth that guide your thinking, that guide your understanding. So whenever I hear something, it could be a rumor, it could be some facts passed around, and my wife says, hey, there's no love in this, I treat it like the plague, because it has to do with lies. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, even though they claim to be children of Abraham, he says, because you seek to kill me, Jesus said. What is he talking about? Truth. The Pharisees had the law. The Pharisees had the word, but they were seeking to kill Jesus. How do we know whether someone is walking in truth or not? Not by checking whether what the person has is biblical. That's just the foundation. But it's checking whether the person is walking in love on that principle. It's a word which operates by love. Next week we'll look into that truth has many perspectives. Just like the word. If you read Psalms 119, the word of God is called a statute, which is another word for ordinance. It is called a precept. Thy precepts, thy ordinances, thy statutes, thy commandments, thy testimonies. See, the word of God has all these titles to it. Each one is an aspect of those truths. When the word of God is a statute, it's talking about a methodology. See, God is interested not only
in what is done, but in how it is done. And if it's not done in the correct how, it's wrong. He's interested in why it is done.
The word of God has judgment too. It talks about penalties. If you understand correctly, what are the penalties?
Many aspects of it that relate to truth.
When we begin to see this revelation of truth, we realize how much lies are still in our lives to be dealt with.
Which means that anyone who is not walking in love, who has unforgiveness, is living in a lie. Anyone who is adhering to a correct principle, but who is using it for the wrong end, is living in a lie.
The truth is not in him. It's John who gives us that revelation. Abide in the truth, and abiding in love are one.
God created our bodies to walk only in truth, and our spirits and our soul. Walking in anything else, John says, is abiding in death. It's called destructive. Lie detectors work because inherently we cannot tell a lie. We were not created for that. Lie detectors work because when people tell a lie, their body stands up. Their nervous system stands up. So a fresh new liar can be easily caught. You can see it from the way they don't dare to look at you face to face. And an experienced liar can look at you face to face and tell a straight lie. But their fingers could be fidgety, their toes could be fidgety, their transfer downwards away, their nervous system is transferred away. But in the end, there's something, their heart beats faster, their nervous system gets stressed out. We are not made to live a lie. We are not made to tell lies. We were created to live in truth. And when we live in the truth, see, we have always thought living in truth means got to know everything. I don't want to know everything about everything. It's simple. Living in the truth is making sure that everything in your life, your decisions, your motives, your actions are governed by the big word, agape love. That's what makes it simple. Now when we look back at what it says here, it says, and in John chapter 1, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Do you understand it? He had the fullness of love. Every word he said came out. Because he wants the best to happen to whoever he says it. Even when he corrects, it's for the best. You listen to what people, now human beings are very sly and clever. They say, oh, this is for your good. I did this only for good intentions. In the first place, many, many times I found a lot of conversations that Sarabat saw, a lot of wrong talk stuff. They classify, oh, this is good. If it's really good, the person you discuss with should be there. Amen. It is really to help, oh, this is to help. It is really to help, whoever you talk with should be there. Correct? Yet we cloth it, oh, this is what. And the worst thing is, you give it to these people to kill them. Because the people who hear these things get destroyed. They are not helped, they are not edified. There's no love. And that is being like the devil, the father of lies. It's important that we understand walking in truth is walking in that love. Not all of us have the same mental capacity to understand intellectually everything. But yet all of us were created with the capacity to love. A capacity with whatever knowledge we have to give out the best in love. The best intention, the best motivation, the best of everything. Our purpose should not be to make money, to seek for fame, to seek for recognition, to seek for justification, but our motive is, if I don't have anything loving to say to my brother that will help him, I won't say. If I don't have anything loving to do for another person, for my sister, I will not do it. And if we all walk in that knowledge, we will be walking in truth like Jesus did, and with all those blessings that God gave. As I said, the most astounding revelation I have is that truth is related to this love. And then when you put it back, we got to call a spade a spade. Anything else becomes a lie. Anything else that is not out of agape love is abiding in death, which is equal to walking not in truth, which is equal to walking in a lie. When I saw it, I went on my knees and I said, God, if that is true, because I know the body of Christ, the minister all over the world, and I know that God's people don't walk in love all the time. And that means how much lies are being perpetuated. To God, not walking in truth is walking in a lie. There's no halfway. And I say, oh God, when will the body of Christ be full of grace and truth? I believe before Jesus Christ comes again, the body of Christ will be full of grace and truth. As you understand what truth is, Pilate said, what is truth? We could answer Pilate. Truth is everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus is, everything that Jesus represents. And Jesus is full of grace, love, truth. Every word he spoke, every action he did, the love of God flow out. Will it be your life on this Easter day? Will you walk in the same capacity Jesus did? Let's go to God in prayer. Ask God to forgive you for any area of what we today call lies that we allow ourselves to dwell in. Father God, let your light shine upon our hearts and our lives. Let your mercy be great, O Lord. Lord, many of us walk into lies innocently, ignorantly, not really because we really want to be like the devil. But we innocently, like the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16, became a vessel of the devil. Father, we want to walk in truth and in life. We ask, O God, that you would cause a revelation to come upon our hearts and our lives this day. So that we become careful, Lord, in all that comes out of our lives. So that when people have lived with us, they have fellowship with us, and they have been with us, they will not go away thinking, this brother has no love, or this sister has no love. They will not go away unedified, discouraged, depressed, and down. Because when that happens, there are lies in our lives that need to be dealt. Oh Lord, we want the body of Christ to be 100% walking in truth. We are not all there yet because we are not perfect. But Father God set our hearts to seek after truth, to walk in truth. Help us, O Lord, to remove all the lies out of our life, all the deception of the enemy. Cleanse us with your precious blood so that we could walk in your righteousness. We could walk according to the life force that is within us. We know it's not hard to walk in truth. All we have to do is to be loving. Loving thoughts, loving words, loving actions to those around. And we will be walking in truth. So help us to walk in agape love. So that when people have fellowship and left our lives, or been with us, they will go away encouraged. They will go away lifted up. They'll go away blessed because we have been your light today.
feel this, Lord, in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.